But this evening we're turning to our studies in 1 Corinthians 5. Like I said, a few prayer requests as well, but I mentioned that before our time of prayer. And we're going to start our portion of scripture here at chapter 5 as we continue with our studies in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read verses 1 through to verse 5, and then we'll get to our study and our message this evening. 1 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, and Paul begins, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We'll finish there at verse 5. We've already prayed, asking for the Lord for help, so we'll just get straight to the message this evening. And it's a study which I've called Church Discipline, and really basing my reasoning for that message around the last few verses 3 to 5. But as we can tell, it's a very solemn and a very serious portion that we come into now as we enter into chapter 5. Now, it is clear that when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, that he did so because they had been asking him questions. And as we often know, one of the ways in which we will learn as Christians is just by simply asking questions, because there are things that we don't know, so we hope to find answers to these things. And when you look at certain portions of this great letter that we're studying, you'll find that it's clear that Paul is responding to a very particular question which has been asked. So, for example, in chapter 7, you can see this by way of example, verse 1, he makes this very clear. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and then he goes on to explain certain things there in chapter 7. So in that instance, chapter 7, he's saying, "You've asked me a question, so I will respond and give you an answer in that manner." Well, that carries on throughout the chapter. For example, into chapter 8 in verse 1, he deals with things which were asked with respect to idols. Might not be a relevant thing to us, but in that day it was something on the Corinthian heart, and Paul has the mind of God concerning it. Into chapter 12, very interesting chapter we'll get to before 2030. Chapter 12, verse 1, it's about spiritual gifts. So they had written to Paul, and here were things that they wanted answers about, spiritual gifts. Very intriguing. And we'll seek the Lord's help with that when we come to it. Chapter 16, the last one, verse 1, collections in the church. Instead, it's a far bigger letter. Just to deal with those few things which I've mentioned this evening. And also, we also know from the opening four chapters that Paul has spent a tremendous amount of time preparing the way for things to come. And that's because not only were there questions that the Corinthian professing church had asked Paul for answers for, there were also other matters that they had not addressed. There were more serious issues that they were not bringing to the plate or to the table, so to speak, and yet Paul was aware of. Most likely the household of Chloe, who had mentioned other things, had also been speaking about these things as well. And I think the reality is this, that behind the questions, which gave some type of impression, some type of idea of spirituality, behind that sort of face, there existed, as we know, more serious issues. Well, we know what they are, don't we? Because we've dealt with them in some detail already. We know that one of the grave problems was schism. A type of party spirit that was prevailing within the church, people sort of pandering after individuals, going after one man or another. Well, that wasn't something which the Corinthian church collectively came to Paul with and said, "Well, can you give us an answer to this question?" It was something they were actually concealing, something they were hiding in a sense. And yet the Lord made it clear to Paul this was something that has to be dealt with. This is a real problem within the church. All of us know as believers, and I think we can learn from this this evening, that there is sometimes a bit of comfort. There is ease in asking and discussing theological things while conveniently covering up the real problems that concern us. Maybe that's one of the faults of Christianity today, is that it's far more comfortable, isn't it, in the Christian church to talk about things of a doctrinal nature that seem to leave us unaffected, but what about the things that are really troubling the church? And so here in Corinth, he does answer their questions. He doesn't dismiss them. He gets them in time, and there's a course, and there's a pattern, there's a structure in all that Paul is doing here. But he also knows there's something else that you're not mentioning, Corinth. But I'm well aware of, Paul says. Not only the schism, not only the division and the party spirit which was prevailing, but mercifully and in the providence of God, even these things that we're dealing with in chapter 5 made their way to Paul, and as a result, he deals with them with the mind of God. I wonder how much of a surprise it would have been to the Corinthian church to hear this letter being read, to realize actually Paul is aware of all the things that we're guilty of, not just the convenient things that we want to ask him about. That means that when we come to chapter 5, we have an example of this. Paul dedicates this entire chapter, in all reality, to one sin, to one thing which had arisen with great harm. And it's the very serious matter of fornication that was among them. I'm very much able to say this evening that it's the sort of chapter that preachers would not choose to turn to. These are not the types of portions of scripture that you naturally think of when you want to try to edify someone or to encourage someone, because you're dealing with very serious things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the benefit and the blessing of going through chapters systematically, like we're doing here, Wednesday after Wednesday, is that we're compelled to address these things. More important is that we address these things within the framework that God has given them within this letter. So we're not seeking to pluck this from Scripture and to sort of apply it unfairly, but actually what we're doing is we're standing back and we're witnessing a man of God whom God is using as a way of seeking to stabilize, influence, and edify the church and deal with everything that comes his way. And though the blessing is Christians, as a church, as believers, it's when we follow that type of pattern, because it's the apostolic pattern. It's the biblical pattern. It's not the picking and choosing of terrible scriptures, but rather dealing with what God has given us in a systematic way. And I trust that as we've gone through the chapter so far, it's been a help to you. And also this evening, we'll glean from what we can this evening and seek to instruct ourselves in the way. So we look at these verses 1 to 5 this evening. We'll deal with the rest next time in God's will. What are we looking at this evening, Christian? Well, you could give it many titles, but I'm dealing with the subject of church discipline this evening. A difficult subject, but one I trust that God will give wisdom and much help to me this evening. So let's go through the verses very carefully as we look at church discipline. First of all, there was a sinful occasion. And because there was a sinful occasion, there is a call for church discipline. So that's the breakdown of what I'm dealing with first of all. Verse 1, it is reported, Paul says commonly, that there is fornication among you. Then he develops this and he says, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Then he tells us what this is, that one should have his father's wife. Now, I don't intend to linger too long this evening on the sin. Don't believe there's any great value in doing that this evening. Just simply to explain what I believe is before us and then get to something of the application. What we do know is that you've got a great sin. And then as a result of the sin that was prevailing in Corinth, there was a scandal. And that's spelled out very clearly in the opening verse. And what we find is that when Paul deals with this, within verse 5, a challenging verse when you just glance at it. We're in verse 13 at the end. It is quite clear that here is something that is of such a nature that it does require discipline. And we need to explore why this is and, you know, what is before our eyes this evening. When he says here, doesn't he, in verse 1, that there is fornication among you. And now he explains it, such fornication, that one should have his father's wife. They're in the Bible many times. And usually in the Bible, when it's mentioned, it's in reference to all kinds of immoral and sexual sin against the seventh commandment, which God has given. So we know the seventh commandment is, in its wording, very specific, but we know from the very interpretation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a broadness of that command. And it goes to our minds and our thoughts and our desires and our intentions. And when you explore the usage of fornication in Scripture, you'll find that more often than not, it's always a reference which describes in general ways all manner of sexual immorality and sin. So while there is a specific thing that is mentioned here by Paul, the word that he uses, fornication, here is one that in Scripture has a broad application to a whole range of things which are grieving in the eyes of God. In fact, if you look at the Greek word, and this is not because I'm an expert in Greek, you know that before I even can tell you this evening, but we can look up lexicons quite easily these days and see these things. You'll see the word, the Greek word porneia, and you know, unfortunately, we live in a day and age where that word is familiar to our ears. The Greek word porneia, well, we know what words come from that. It's where pornography comes from. And that's the very thing that Paul is dealing with here, not the vice as such and the great sin, but it's a blight to, let's remember this, a blight to people outside and inside the church. And it really is in the day in which we live. Speaking of here, in which he's describing something which has damaged and has affected the very testimony of God within the place itself. In particular, Paul addresses a form of fornication, which he words this way, that one should have his father's wife. All Bible commentators agree that it refers to what we call an incestuous relationship. So this is the general thought in what was taking place here in terms of the situation. There was a man, possibly a young man, in the church of Corinth. He was a member. As we shall see towards in the study, he was a believer. He was a man, not just who simply professed, but we assume from what Paul is saying here, actually knew Christ because his desire is to recover him. And he is recovered, as we shall see. Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians. But in this moment in time, well, he's in a lost place, a difficult place, a bad place. It seems that his mother had died, his father had married again, possibly a younger woman. And whether or not the father then died or the father was estranged from his wife, we don't know. I can't give you any details on that. What we do know is that this son then entered into a relationship with his stepmother, by all accounts. And under the Levitical law, if you were to read Leviticus 18, verse 8, and if you read Deuteronomy 22:30, you'll read for yourself that that type of incestuous relationship, by very definition, was against the law of God. It was forbidden. It was outlawed by God and even by other nations. It carried with it, this is the thing to remember in terms of biblical truth here, it carried with it the same stigma as if this was a relationship between a man and his mother, which we all know is horrific. But that's the type of stigma it had. This young man with his stepmother. And that's the problem that was taking place and being tolerated in Corinth. Listen to this. Not only was it a sin that was punishable by death under Old Testament law, and it was, if you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Also within the Gentile realm and under Roman law, it was not just simply uncommon, but it was illegal. So by all accounts, what this man did, what he was doing, It was against the Gentile law, and most importantly, it was against the law of God itself. And that's the type of sin that was being was going on unnoticed and undealt with in Corinth. But is that the end of the story? Unfortunately, it's not the end of the story. Because notice this, and we'll develop it a bit more now this evening. Here was a sin that was habitual, and it was ongoing. And the reason why I mentioned church discipline now comes into the picture because, you know, it's not just for anything and everything that the church will exercise discipline. But in situations such as this, where it is habitual and where it is ongoing, there is demanded under God a response of some nature. So verse 1 indicates this, that one should have his father's wife. In other words, it does not appear this was isolated. And I'm trying to word my thoughts very carefully this evening, not to lessen sin, not to give the idea that sort of, you know, one act of sin is okay, but continually doing something's, you know, worse. You know, there is no such thing as sin which is acceptable in the eyes of God. But you understand what I mean this evening. This was something ongoing. This was something that was, as we said, habitual. This was something that was an ever-present reality. And the thought is, as many commentators would agree, he lived with this woman who was his stepmother as though he was married to her. And he wasn't. And this was the great problem in society. And here it's important to stress because the toleration that was being taken place required intervention. And it required a form of church discipline. You see, no church, and I speak as a minister, and I'm sure I can speak on behalf of the brethren, and I think I can speak on behalf of the Christian church in general. No church, no oversight will ever take pleasure in implementing church discipline. We would pray against it and long for every other avenue to be explored if possible. But when it does happen, it happens for reasons such as this. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Here was something deliberate, ongoing, and it required intervention. And that showed care. It showed love towards the honor and the glory of Christ and the well-being of the church. But also notice something else about this sinful occasion. It was a sin that shamed the testimony of the church. There's a chill that goes up my spine in verse 1. And I think you'll see it as well this evening. It is reported commonly. It is reported commonly. Do you know what that means? Everyone knows about it. It's being gossiped. It's being spread amongst the... It's not just something hushed up in secret. Everyone knows about this. Everyone's speaking about this. I don't know how hard it was. I mean, God was inspiring Paul to write these words, but it must have been incredibly difficult for Paul to write this chapter here. Maybe that the opening four chapters were a means for him to sort of prepare the way, and he doesn't actually spend too much time on this in chapter 5. It's a briefer chapter, and he moves on to something else, but he's got to deal with it. And Paul, why? Why would you deal with such an awkward situation? Because it's being spoken about, and it's being commonly reported. And what does that do? It brings a reproach, doesn't it? It brings shame. We all know that. It was something that caused a degree of shock among them. Now, here's something to give more thought to. Consider the community and the environment in which the church was found. You're not dealing with a nation that was godly. He said, this is Corinth. This is an ungodly place. It's a miracle that there was a church established in the first place, given its history, given its liberality, given its immorality, given its idolatry and its heathenism. And you might think, that's nothing new under the sun. That won't spread abroad like a fire, but it does. Why? Because it's within the church. That's why it does. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And Paul is saying here in verse 1, such as not is not named among the Gentiles. The idea is there is even they can't believe it. Even it's not something they're familiar with. And they're far from God. this evening that we're dealing with here. And I realize that it's not a comfortable thing coming to the lectern and bringing this message, or rather preach about Peter and casting all your care upon him. But, you know, it's in our scriptures here. It's right before our eyes. There is much to be warned by here, a warning to my heart, a warning to every one of us this evening. Not only are we well aware that the world watches the church at all times, the world will also hold the church to account to a standard it doesn't hold to itself. Don't you often find that? The world and its hypocrisy will rise up in a righteous condemnation. Oh, how could they do such things as Christians? While at the same time, they're far worse. But that's just part and parcel of our testimony, of how we stand before God. It was one who made the point, I can't quote the exact quote, so I sort of rephrase it here. The Christian has been lifted up so high by the grace of God has the potential for such a fall. And when that happens, it's spoken of. Well, there's nothing there to encourage our hearts this evening in that sense. But sometimes the best truth that we can understand is the truth that just sends a jolt into our system. It just makes me and you sit up that little bit more. Because there is everything here to remind me that the Christian must take heed. And further, we must deal with all sins. No doubt, I think probably, you know, before someone sins in public, they sin in private. And I think there's a warning shot here for all of our hearts. God graciously gives us these portions just to send the warning into our hearts in case we're not as we should. The things we tolerate, the things that we allow, the things that we accept, that we know are grieving to God. And the thought is this, don't let it go on in case it becomes like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't let it ever reach the stage of church discipline. But while there is still mercy and time, deal with it and get right with God. So there was a sinful occasion. Grieves my heart, but there we have it in Scripture. That there was something else here. There was a sad observation in verse 2. Notice what Paul then says, because he's not leaving the Corinthian church alone. He's not writing this letter to say, you know what, I know about that man. Now let's all just gang up upon him and so on. No, he deals with him. There must be discipline, as we shall see. But the problem was aggravated. And it was aggravated by the church of Corinth. And you'll see it in verse 2. And he says, and ye are puffed up. That must have been a real blow to their hearts, wasn't it? You're puffed up. And have not rather mourned, he says in verse 2, that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. Oftentimes it is the reaction or the lack of reaction to sin, especially persistent ongoing sin, such as this, which can be more grieving than the act itself. Not to minimize what had happened, but just to say, well, how does the church react or not react? What do they do? In fact, it's this within the church here which prompts Paul to address the need for church discipline, because they've left it alone. They'd left this alone. And it was exposing deeper problems. Your pride, and you're not mourning, and this you should have done. And you haven't. So this is maybe the graver problem. Paul is really going to the foundations in his letter, isn't he? And do you know why he's going to the foundations? Because when you get to the end and you get to those sort of glorious chapters there in chapter 15, my, what an edifice he's going to build. What a tremendous sight we're going to see in that penultimate chapter of Christ. But to get there, you've got to do the hard work and get these foundations right. While we're not dealing with the same circumstances, for ourselves here in Newton and for this church and the desire we have for the work of God, which we want that desire, but it's got to be built on foundations which are true. And these are the things which are all to say. And so he sees these things here. It's an observation, which is sad. And notice in the observation that Paul, first of all, observed what was present in Corinth, which should have been absent. They see something here. There's something among you that shouldn't be there, and it's pride again. And we know it's pride because he that same word, puffed up, doesn't he? If you see it in verse 2, ye are puffed up. Well, we're not told precisely what they're puffed up about or why they're filled with pride, but I believe, and I think we're safe to do this evening, if you stick to the ground that we've traveled along so far, then we can't really do wrong, can we? So what were they proud about in the past? Well, how great they were, and how philosophical they were, and how wise. Well, we've got Paul, and we've got Apollos, and we've got Peter, and we've got other teachers. And they were gossiping and backbiting, and we're better than you, and we're great, and we can do these gifts. And, you know, the pride was all there. And Paul is saying, you know, you're blind. Here is something before your eyes, and whether you see it or not, you're just... It's a cesspit of sin and immorality, and you're just turning a blind eye to it, and you're bickering, and you're puffed up with pride, and there's present in your ranks something that shouldn't be there. Oh, that God would just rid it from our hearts. In our church, if there are things that are present that should be absent, may God search our hearts and say, that we're brought to prayer, Lord, just take this away from us. It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? It's often the case, when I think of Corinth here, it's often the case that we as believers can lose sight of our calling over sometimes the smallest of things. You go into chapter 6, we'll deal with it when we get to it in a number of weeks, and there they are at it again. You know, going to law against each other, to disputes here. What are you doing? You lost sight of who you are? Have you lost sight of Christ? You're willing to rend the church. And all the time there was this obvious sin that was festering and eating away at the fabric of the foundations and undermining the testimony of God. I read some commentators, Bible commentators, who suggest that the pride was could be over the person that was concerned. You know, maybe the man that was guilty here was of some reputation, some rank among them, had powerful influence in one way or another. I don't know if that would have been true. And maybe there was an unwillingness to address it because who he was, that can happen, can't it? We can't deal with that person because of who he is. May God keep us as a church ever from such things. Here in grace. So Paul observed what was present, which should have been absent. That was pride. But notice you can flip this around now. Paul also observed what was absent, which should have been present. And he says in verse 2, and have not rather mourned. You're puffed up and you should be mourning. That's what you should be doing. We've just had a period of just and rightful mourning as a nation. As we think of, you know, what was in many ways an unthinkable time in the passing of our dear Queen into eternity. And so rightly time has been given to mourn this. And I mentioned a Sunday week ago about that beatitude, about, you know, mourning and the blessedness in the one that truly mourns over their sin. And within the framework of the church, this is it. You're filled with pride. Ah, you need to be filled with mourning. And grief and stricken, oh Lord, we've allowed ourselves to fall from the heights of the blessings that we once knew. And we've lost sight and we've covered up situations we should never have covered up. And we've not addressed these things. There should have been discipline and you've not done the discipline. You've been puffed up, but you should have been mourning. Again, if I broaden it out within the whole broad Christian church in our world in which we live, and while I would never stand and point fingers and say, well, this is the one single problem we have, the principle and the recipe is the same. Is it the case within the Christian church that we're guilty of having something present that should not be there when there must be mourning? or whether the sin of a nation, whether the sin of our own hearts. This is what the Lord calls us to rend our hearts before him. And for Corinth, this was not the case. And how heartbreaking that was, considering what many of them had been saved from. You know, I think it's also important to see here that Paul's intention when he's writing to the church here at Corinth is that when he addresses this individual who has professed, we'll say that at the very least, he has professed, that when there has been a true repentance and a coming back, that such is received, you go to 2 Corinthians 2 and you'll see that for your eyes, that there has to be a mourning in the whole thing. Here is one that we fellowship with and they've fallen away. You know, chapter 6 and verse 11 is a powerful statement. We'll get to it in time. But remember how Paul was reminding them of various sins. And he says, well, such was washed. And you think about this now as we married all together. You've been set apart. You've been removed as a people that you once were out of your ungodly ways. So where is this mourning over this man and his actions? Have you forgotten what you were and what you now are? And now here is someone in the depth of sin. Where is the grief? Not excusing what is happening, but just where's the grief? Where's the contrition? Oh, that God would move in our hearts again. That we would cry, Lord, revive us in these days on a far broader scale, that we would say even with that great hymn, return. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. So it was a tragic and a sad observation. There was that present which should be absent pride, and there was that absent which should be present mourning. And the whole principle of church discipline, therefore, is to rectify this. That's the point. That's why it happens. Just to bring the church back into the very center of the will of God. Because if you go on like this, this can happen. And when God does exact discipline, it's for that purpose. To bring us back to him. To bring the church back to him. That's the reasons why he does it. Always out of love. Always in chastening because of a loving father. I'll finish with this last thought here. Under church discipline, there is a spiritual outcome. There is a spiritual outcome. And we'll look at this in verses 3-5 as best as we can, because I want to get to our prayer time this evening. Notice 3-5, and again, very interesting verses. Verse 5 especially, you know, deliver such a one to Satan and so on. You know, what do these things mean? So we've got to stir ourselves this evening and get our minds in gear. You know, what is Paul dealing with here in verses 3-5? One thing we know is that Paul is not present physically. He can't be there in his physical body. He would love to, but he can't at this stage. But he's there in spirit, and so in writing the letter under God, he passes his mind, which is the judgment of God, okay? He passes his mind, which is the judgment of God, on the matter. And more of his mind is revealed in the last portion of the chapter. Now, he lays out for the church clear order that they must follow. You might not see it at first, but there is an order in verses 3-5 in which discipline in the church should be carried out. Very important portion within the whole makeup of the church and when it comes to office bearing and so on. First of all, everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Not out of carnal reactions, not out of pride, none of these things. Look at verse 4. He says this. So verse 3 at the end, concerning him that hath so done this deed, as if he's writing a list, he says, now what do we do about this man? Well, first of all, he says, verse 4, in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he brings the Savior into it again in verse 4, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing here? He's saying this, who does this church belong to? It's not Paul. We're dealing with the body. We're not dealing about frivolous things here. And Paul understands that everything he says under the authority of his Savior. All for the honor of King Jesus. Let that always be in my heart and for us as Christians and for me as I pastor. Everything in his name. Honor and glory. And you know, Paul wasn't an alien in what he was doing here, because our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 and verses 16 to 18 himself gave a template. You'll know those words. They close with that verse we often quote in prayer. You know, if two or three of you and someone agree concerning a thing, touch enough. So, you know, we often think of prayer there, but the context we know is also in respect to discipline and an agreement, things that must be done. God is in the midst of those occasions. He's there. He presences himself when the church is faithful to its great head, Christ. And our Savior has already laid out the template in Matthew 18. And that's what we're doing here. All that we do in his name. It's not in the name of Grace, Free Presbyterian Church. In the name of our Savior. Oh, that's a great thought, isn't it? Live in his name and by his name. Live for his honor and his glory. What a great message for our hearts. So before there's any action, there's the great authority. And then secondly, as part of the order here, that such discipline is done when and as the church meets together publicly. You see that in verse 4? When ye are gathered together. There's an order here. And whether it means it's a gathering of the whole congregation, in this instance it seems to be, whether it's a presbytery gathering, whether it's a gathering of elders, there is still a coming together. And I would say that we're dealing here with a congregational setting. And at this meeting, Paul, although not bodily present, he says in verse 4, when you're gathered together, he says, though I'm not with you physically, I am there with you in spirit. And I'm there, he says in verse 4, with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a question. Why a public manner? I mean, that's just embarrassing. That's hard. Why? It seems harsh. And many things shouldn't be dealt with publicly, dealt with privately. And in fact, that's the order, isn't it? Going to the individual, going personally, trying to rectify the things before in any other way. But sometimes it gets to this stage. And sadly, it gets to it within the church on occasions. The Lord gives us the instruction publicly. And he tells us why in 1 Timothy, a verse that I'm sure that you're aware of, chapter 5, verse 20. Them that sin, and surely Paul means a sin like this, not just anything, but them that sin rebuke before all. And he says, that others may fear. So that the congregation sees it and goes, as well as the great joys and the blessings of living for God that thrill our hearts, as we shall do on Friday, we'll fellowship together in a public manner and encourage our hearts. Tragically, there are times like this, and yet there is always a reason that men and women might fear. It's a bit like, whether it's a good illustration, I don't know, and I'm not trying to make light of the matter, but you know, if you're telling your children off, and sometimes you want the other children to see it. Because even if they've not done something on that occasion, and you always know I'm speaking from personal experience when I use these illustrations, if they haven't done it, they might well do it tomorrow, and I want you to be afraid, because you're next, if you keep on going this way. And there's reasoning behind that. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in the scripture. It sobers the professing church. We're his bride. Oh, that we would live for him. And then thirdly, the conduct and the order in the church must always be with an end to restore the wayward professing believer. Now, let me just qualify carefully. Whether that happens or not, I don't know. And if someone doesn't return back and seek their first love, it may well be they never saved in the first place. And we leave that soul before God, because we can't tell. But always the idea within the church and within our hearts, Christians, is to seek to retrieve the wanderer. Always. That's got to be there in our hearts, even if it's hard to do. And Paul speaks of this there in verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But he's also said something else, isn't he, in verse 5? And I haven't skipped it, even though I'm inclined to skip it this evening because it is hard. Paul, what do you mean in verse 5? He says here, okay, you've got the name, the gathering, the here. They're going to do something. They're going to discipline this individual. But Paul says this, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Well, it's a hard verse. It really is. One view, maybe you've done some study on this beforehand. I hope you have. If you haven't, don't worry too much. One view is that this was a particular form of apostolic discipline. So remember, they had a miraculous ministry as apostles. And just as Paul had the authority to cast out devils and heal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, some suggest, good people suggest this, and don't have an issue with it in some respects, that here was a discipline in which, under the authority given to Paul by God, that there was now a casting off of this individual to be afflicted physically. Maybe sickness, possibly death, who knows? And maybe it's because the thought is this, to halt the shame, to stop the reproach anymore, and leave that person outside of that realm of the church, rendered under Satan in a sense. Because the knowledge is this, that even if it means that the physical flesh is destroyed through whether sickness or illness in one way or another, the reality is this person is still a believer, the spirit's still saved, but the reproach is gone. That's one idea. I'm not saying it's what I hold to, but I can see the thinking there. The other idea, I guess, is a safer approach, and it's that this is language that describes excommunication. One of the most extreme forms of church discipline. It's probably a safer approach. John Calvin, I think, held this view. He said this, because Christ reigns within and Satan reigns outside the church. So excommunication, when you've removed the person from membership and outside the fellowship, in a sense, they're outside the realms of Christ within and the blessings of the very means of grace that we have, and they're cast out. So I can see that as well. But the end is this, that there might be a restoring, that there might be a saving of the Spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what encourages me about a very bleak study? And I apologize for the nature of it in terms of how it comes across, but this is scripture. The man was restored. You know that the man was restored. You say, well, how do you know that? If you know 2 Corinthians relatively well, you might recall verses 5 and 6 in chapter 2. And it's the same individual. And the man has wept bitterly. And he's repented and he's sought to come back. And now the problem's actually within the church that there's sort of a harboring a grudge. And they're to forgive. They're to bring him back. Doesn't always happen. Doesn't always happen, does it? Some go on in their ways and we never see them again. But sometimes it does. And you know what, Christian? I think as believers, we must hold out for that hope. To bring the wanderer back. Because I know my heart. And I know any given moment backslidden. And God is merciful enough. So while it's a heavy portion, a very solemn portion, I think it's also deeply instructive in how we handle matters, how we go on as a church, how we build our foundations in the days ahead. I trust that God will bless those few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen. Again, I don't often say this, but maybe in portions like that, if you ever have questions, you can always speak to Gordon, Stephen, and the rest of the elders here in the church. No, I be serious. I'm always more than willing to try and answer any questions on those things, or any Bible study, or any message for that matter. If things that don't make sense or are quite challenging, I hope that I am approachable, that you can speak to me about them. But may the Lord be magnified in our studies and our thoughts this evening.